makes you feel any better.
All right, let's pray. And then let's dive back into the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And then, Lord willing, we'll get a good way into 2 Kings today. So let me pray. Lord, just thank you for, again, another day to get up and to study. Lord, I do, just in all seriousness, pray for this crew that they have been so faithful and committed to come 5 mornings a week, to sacrifice so much. Lord, the journey through this process is not about our heads, it's about our hearts. And God, I pray as they think about tests and upcoming finals, both in this realm and with school and all that we know is on the horizon. God, this is just a bit of a crazy season. So Lord, for those that are in the midst of all of that are dealing with finals at school and papers and projects and all the stuff that just comes due at the end, Father, would you give them abundant grace? Would you give them strength? Help them not to become weary in the midst of this. Father, I do pray that this journey for all of them will be one that is remembered for years to come, in the sense that they walked through the Bible, they learned a ton, but it affected their walk with you more than anything. So pray that we wouldn't focus the weight of an entire year on one test. This would be evaluated in the grand scheme of things of what's been learned and taken away, and the lessons and the life groups and the all that's been processed, God. So as we study the life of Elijah this morning, as we look at him and Lord, the kings around him and Elisha, his successor, Father, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart, God, Father, to follow after you. So Lord, we give this time to you and just pray that you would make it redemptive as we seek to study your word, so that we can know more about you, so that we can obey you, and that we can love you ultimately more. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 1 Kings 19. We started there a little bit yesterday. We're in the midst of seeing God's first prophet, Elijah, that God's using, obviously, to rebuke the kings of the north. So we're a couple kings into it right now. Ahab is the guy that's currently the northern king, and Jehoshaphat is his current protege, is the word that came to mind. It's not protege at all. Anyway, he's the king of the south at this time, but at the same time as the guy is the king of the north. Okay, so we've got 4 kings that we've seen so far in Judah, and we've got Ahab, who's the most wicked of the kings that have come before him, currently reigning in the north in Israel. All right, and Elijah is sent, obviously, to do some business with this guy. We saw the high points of Elijah's career yesterday, right? We saw this guy that walked with God in a crazy way, had incredible boldness, challenged Ahab and Jezebel to a showdown on Mount Carmel with their 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah against him and him alone. At least in Elijah's perspective, it was him and him alone. And wins that battle. God shows up. We saw all that beautiful picture of God's provision, bringing lightning or fire from heaven, setting his altar on fire, as the altar of Baal and Asherah was nothing. Their gods were nothing. Their idols were unresponsive. They were out covering their feet or relieving themselves or doing something otherwise, but just absent from the day. So, and on the heels of that, we see Jezebel step up and say, if the same doesn't happen to you that happened to my prophets that were killed by you, by this time tomorrow, you know, may basically your God take my life. And Elijah runs and flees. And we see him in chapter 19, basically hiding in a cave. And he is in a very, very bad spot. He is, I think, what we would call today probably depressed. He is dove into just a really jacked spot. And God is going to minister to him here in a second in verses 10 and following. But before he does, I just want to make some observations that were made to me a while ago. You've heard Shay and myself and probably Brad talk about the season of ministry that we went through. That's kind of the season of life that you guys are in right now. For some of you that are younger, we finished high school or college, rather. We're in a great church in Denton. The senior pastor of that church, his name was Tommy Nelson, still is, and he's doing a bang-up job. We all kind of cut our teeth in ministry underneath this guy. He's an amazing teacher. There are none like him in terms of just the pure ability to teach God's word. He is insane. In fact, it was that program that we all went through that really crafted our desire to want to do this, and that's why we do residency to this day. Well, I don't know, however many years into his ministry career, man, he cratered into a significant depression. He was teaching 13 times a week, 13 different messages a week. I take that back. It was like 10 a week, 10 different messages, but 13 times a week. He was running at this insane pace, was just going really hard, and he just literally popped one day, just popped, and could not sustain the pace that had God working at. And he came and spoke on the heels of that after he had kind of worked through it and talked to the elders and changed his kind of the pace of life that he was doing things with, changed the way that the church was ordered, got rid of a lot of his external teaching stuff that he was doing, both within Denton Bible Church and then outside at conferences and all that stuff. Went through, you know, some clinical stuff, got medicated, and kind of did everything he could to work through this process. And he came and taught at Dallas Theological Seminary in the chapel. And if there's not a more intimidating place in the world to teach, it's this place. It's bizarre. So you're teaching up front from the pulpit. You're teaching all these students that are in the process of learning Greek and Hebrew and getting their MDivs and Masters of Theology and MABSs, and all the all these guys are in front of you. And then behind you, you have all of your professors that sit like on chairs. And these are your teachers that were your teachers like when you went through seminary, and now you're this pastor. So there's no more intimidating place to sit. The men and women that you revered in your schooling are kind of watching you preach. And he taught this text. And it was a very just heartfelt, bold, like confessional type of teaching. And I thought it was very impressive that he was willing to go there. But he walked through Elijah's kind of the first 10 verses of chapter 19, and he walked through it from the lenses of depression and what happens to men and women when they're in the midst of ministry, are banging away for God and doing great things and trying to kind of see results, and then they don't get what they wanted. And he basically just mentioned six different things, and I wrote them down when he taught it, and I think they're appropriate for all of us. So for any of you guys that are in ministry, and by in ministry I mean it may be full-time ministry where you get your paycheck from a church. It may be those of you that are in full-time ministry because you pay your paycheck from a school district, but you're pouring into lives of junior high girls or whatever it may be. For any of you that are going to enter into this, I thought this was a fascinating observation of what can happen in those seasons when we get our priorities jacked. Okay, so if you want to write these down, they're great. They're not on the test, so you're welcome. But for just personal gleanings, I thought they were great. Okay, he mentioned in verses 1 and 2, we see Elijah is told by Jezebel that basically he's going to die. He immediately flees because of this comment. So as you're looking at 19, 1 and 2, after this big showdown with Baal and Asherah up on Mount Carmel, what do you suppose Elijah's, what was he expecting after that? What was his, why would he be fleeing in depression? Why would he be fleeing from Jezebel? What was his ultimate end goal? Like, what was he thinking was going to happen?
The people would turn back to God.
Yeah, so he had this expectation that the people would probably turn back to God. How about with Ahab and Jezebel? Are they still on the throne? Currently, they are, right? But his hope was something obviously else would happen. And he mentioned this. Tommy just said, when the sensational does not happen, right? He had this moment where God calls down fire from heaven, and in the midst of Elijah's ministry career, he sees a lot more miracles maybe than you and I do. I think he thought on the backside of that event that the sensational would occur, right? The nation would repent, they would return to God, God would deal with Elijah, God would deal with Jezebel, and in this moment, nothing happens. In fact, Jezebel speaks to him and kind of pushes on him and has, you know, this really kind of stern dialogue with him. And as a result of this moment, Elijah craters. So the first kind of signpost that he mentioned was this idea of when the sensational does not happen in our life. Haley, you good?
Yeah.
Okay. Secondly, he talks about in verses 3 and 4, the realization of personal sin. In verse 3, says, he was afraid and rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to him. And he's dealing kind of with his own sin issues, right? His own fear-based stuff is kind of what he's recognizing in himself. And that kind of spurred him to kind of go where he goes. That realization of personal sin in the midst of ministry, when you realize, boy, Lord, you're using me at times despite myself. You're using me in times when I'm not walking with you, when I have my own issues, right? I'm no different than necessarily the people around me. I struggle with my own stuff, and that was kind of one of the deals I think Elijah is wrestling with. He didn't expect to be fearful, and yet he was. He was able to stand up to on Mount Carmel and be bold in this moment. Then when Jezebel speaks into it, for whatever reason, he fears her, and he doesn't have the capacity to deal with it. Okay, so and for him, I think it was kind of this lack of faith. Like, he saw God able to respond on Mount Carmel, but he does not believe that God can deal with Jezebel and that God could deal with Ahab. And for him, that was a crisis of faith. That was on him. That's his own kind of personal sin issue of not seeing God is able to deal with that. Okay. Thirdly, and this is a big one in ministry, when your ministerial success is equivalent or equated to your self-worth, when what you do in ministry is how you view yourself, right? And we all have that. And that may be in ministry, that may be outside of ministry. But Elijah saw who he was. His identity was wrapped up in what he did, in what God does through him, as opposed to who he was. So on a great day, when you have a Mount Carmel moment, right, and God rains down fire from heaven, and you win the day, man, you're great, right? If your identity is wrapped up in that, that's fantastic. On a bad day, and when things are not going the way you planned, and all of a sudden your identity is wrapped up in that, and things are bad, then all of a sudden you've attached yourself to that, it's really, really difficult to find kind of your bearings in the midst of that. I remember when I stepped out of, and I think I've shared with this story with you guys before, but when I stepped out of a full-time role here at The Well and launched a nonprofit, and, you know, people always ask you when you're on an airplane or wherever you are when you meet people, hey, what's your name? Hey, what do you do? And my answer was always for the last 10-plus years, oh, I'm a pastor at blah, blah, blah church, whether it was here in the past. And then I realized as people asked me that, that's not who I am. And in that identity that I thought I wasn't wrapped up in being a pastor, I was. And when the answer was, oh, I work for a nonprofit, or hey, I launched this nonprofit, and oh yeah, I still work at The Well part-time and blah, 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 and do these things. But I realized a lot more of who I was tied up in what I did than at the time I realized. And that battle to like untie myself from my identity of being a pastor and to realize, man, no, that's not who I am. I'm a follower of Christ, and I do this job, and I do that job, and I can do other jobs, and other people can do my jobs. That's not who I am. That's not my identity. And boy, it is easy to get wrapped up in whatever it may be. That could be, man, I'm a professional baseball player, and you see athletes wrestle with this to the biggest degree when they retire, and all of a sudden they realize, oh gosh, like I have nothing to do. That was who I am. My identity was wrapped up in being a basketball player. It'll be interesting to see what happens to Kobe over the next months when all of a sudden there's nobody that cares about who he is. No one's calling him to do endorsement deals. No one wants him on their commercials. And you realize, boy, nobody cares about me anymore, right? So be aware of that, I think, for your lives. And I think for Elijah as well, he struggled with it. His identity was tied to what he did as opposed to who he was, okay? Fourthly, when you don't care for yourself, you notice in verse 5 and 7, the angel of the Lord shows up to him, and what does the angel of the Lord tell him to do? Eat. And he eats, and then what does he have to do again? Eat. What does that tell you about how Elijah was taking care of his body during this time? He wasn't, right? There's nothing spiritual about this. He doesn't tell him to pray. He doesn't tell him to fast. He doesn't tell him to read his Bible. He says, eat, drink some water, take a nap. Repeat process again tomorrow, right? Like he just quit taking care of himself. And boy, you can see that all the time when people dive into depression. It may be food related, it may be exercise related, but when people literally stop caring for their own bodies, that is a warning sign that things are going south. Okay, so Elijah did it. We're all prone to it. And it's that kind of process in all of our lives. Okay, number 5, when you're perspective is, it's up to me. What was Elijah's viewpoint on the current spiritual condition of the day? He says it multiple times in the text. Yeah, I'm the only one, right? This kind of Lone Ranger, Crusader mentality. It's very lonely, by the way, to be in that position. God's going to tell him, look, I got 7,000 prophets that haven't bowed their knee to Baal aside from you. So Elijah, I have this handled. I don't need you to do this. I will use you, and if I choose to do that, that's great. But I got plenty of people that I can use to accomplish the same task. In fact, some would argue in the next couple chapters, Elijah's about to get fired, and Elisha's going to be his protege. And Elijah doesn't like it, and God's going to ask him in this at the end of this text, in the middle of chapter 19, to do 3 different things, and Elijah does none of them. Now, whether that's because we'll look at it as we go, but this is a hard season for him, and he's wrestling with, I think, that at a core level of like, man, I'm the only person here, okay? And then lastly, in verse 6, I tie it to this, or sorry, number 6, in verse 10, that idea of feeling alone or isolated, okay? And obviously, he, I think, wrestled with that to a significant degree. So for those of you guys that are in ministry, in whatever degree, which I hope is all of you to some degree, remember these. You will have seasons where you're going to celebrate the successes of your ministry, what God's doing through you, as you see some high school kid live for Jesus in the midst of a hard environment, and you've been able to pour into their life, or you're walking in a campus at Fresno State and you're representing Christ in the midst of men, and whatever it may be, and you're going to see those days where you need to rightly celebrate what God's done. Be careful not to put your self-worth into that, and your identity and who you are into that. And then you're going to have days that are really hard, where it feels like you're Jeremiah and you're beating your head on a wall and you're preaching and you're proclaiming the gospel and telling people about Jesus and nobody cares, nobody's listening, there's no life change, nothing's happening. You got to continue to be faithful. You'll go back to these, I promise, in the darker moments of your life. And remember that Elijah went through this, we all go through this, and there's a recalibration in all of us that needs to happen when we're in those seasons, okay? So I think Elijah is just a great example of someone who wrestled with some dark spots in their ministerial and personal lives and got through it, right? Maybe not perfectly, but he's certainly going to learn a key lesson here in 11 and following as God shows up to him and shows him who he is, okay? So questions on that before we move on? All right. Hopefully that was helpful. 19, verse 11. Okay, Elijah's in his cave. He is alone. He is kind of confessed to God all these things. And God's now going to communicate with him in verse 11. Let's pick up there. 19:11.
He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake."
And again, this is one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament text for Jews, right? Elijah walks outside this cliff and he sees the miraculous, right? He sees these huge things that are happening in his life, i.e. Mount Carmel type experiences, right? Where God is in the miraculous. And there are times that God is there and he shows up in these huge events, right? So we see an earthquake. We see this violent wind in verse 12. After the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, it says, a sound of a gentle blowing, literally a gentle stillness. And Elijah makes the observation that God in these moments sometimes shows up in the miraculous, but sometimes he's just in the normal. Sometimes he's in the mundane. And sometimes we need to be able to quiet ourselves enough in a moment to see where God shows up in the everyday. And it's in that gentle blowing that had Elijah been distracted or unwilling to listen, he would have missed God's voice completely. And the voice that God, I think, is giving to him is in verse 9, and you see it again in verse 13. "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he's going to show Elijah all these things, and at the end in verse 13, he's going to ask Elijah the same question again. Why are you here? What is God pushing on right now with Elijah? Why is he asking him that question? Yeah, in our language, that's it, right? So you're fearful of something that makes zero sense, and you've run. I've asked you to do certain things, and you've been obedient. I didn't ask you to come here. Like, you're here out of disobedience. Why are you here? And note, God's gracious with him, right? He's being disobedient right now, and it's fear that's driving all of this. God's gracious, and he's going to allow him to continue on to do ministry. But God's trying to show him, listen, I have another path for you, and you need to get it together with my help, and we need to move on from this place. So I think Elijah has a pretty significant moment. Repeated twice now, why are you here? In verse 14, Elijah gives his answer.
He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away."
Now, interpret that for me. What is Elijah basically saying? I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Your sons of Israel forsaking your covenant, torn down your altars. I alone am left. I'm walking with you, God. Read between the lines. What is he saying to God?
Mm-hmm.
Ministerially, what is he saying?
I did all of
this. This is self-righteousness.
You owe me. I've walked with you. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've been obedient. I stood up to all these people on Mount Carmel, and nothing's changed. Yes, the prophets are dead, but Ahab's still in control. Jezebel's still in control. I've done everything right. You owe me this result, God. You guys ever been there? You walk with God. You're trying your best. You're doing this. Your sin list is short. And when it comes, you repent quickly, and God is bringing calamity in your life. Elijah has that perspective, and it's a jacked perspective. It's a I've done for me, now you do for me. It's a vending machine genie God, and that is a jacked up view of how God works. That is not what God owes Elijah, right? Nor does God owe Elijah grace when things are going poorly and he's not obedient, and God gives him grace anyway. So it's a fascinating perspective. You kind of get this idea of Elijah, the religious kid that, you know, went through all the right steps, did all the things that, you know, this good little Christian kid's supposed to do. And at the end of it all, his life's a train wreck, and he thinks it's God's fault because he thinks God owes him because he's better than the guy a little further down the, you know, the food chain, if you will, right? This is the Pharisee. This is the older brother mentality, if you will, in the prodigal son story. And it's wrong. And God's teaching him that. And he's going to say, listen, dude, I don't owe you anything. And I got plenty of people that can do your job. So 15, take note of this. This is God's command. Three things that he wants Elijah to do.
And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria.
Okay, so you've got him. He says, listen, you're going to go to Damascus. I'm sorry, you're going to get out of the wilderness towards Damascus. And first thing you're going to do is anoint Hazael, king over Aram, or king over Syria. Ben-Hadad is the current king. We met him yesterday. And he says, you're going to anoint a new king over this pagan nation. Okay, this isn't for Israel. This is for Syria. Okay, so first thing. Okay, Max, keep going.
And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel.
All right, so there's going to be a new king in Israel as well. His name is Jehu. Okay, he's one of my favorite pagan kings. So he's kind of pagan. I don't know what to do with Jehu. He's awesome. It just ends poorly. But he's crazy. So you're going to anoint a king over Syria, a king over Israel, and what else?
And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.
Okay. And many people would say right here, in your place literally means you're done. Okay. You now have a successor. Elisha is going to be the new guy in the block, and you're going to anoint him the next prophet. Okay. So I just want you to keep those three things in mind. You're going to go anoint two kings and a successor prophet, okay? Let's see how Elijah does with those. And again, the why is interesting, but we'll kind of work through it, okay? Keep rolling, Max, in 17.
And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death.
Meaning, I'm going to deal with all this evil. Don't worry about it. It's either going to be from Hazael that's going to deal with it. I'm going to use a pagan king to deal with the evil in Israel. Or Jehu, a king that isn't going to walk with me. Or Elisha's going to deal with it. But I'm going to deal with it. And to prove that point, 18.
Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.
Meaning there's 7,000 people. Probably prophets here specifically, people like you that still are loyal to me, that love me. You're not alone, okay? So that's kind of the bow tie in the midst of all of this. So Elijah's commanded to get up and leave, and he does so, okay? So verse 19, pick up there.
So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him, cast his cloak upon him.
All right, so what is that significant of? Why would Elijah put his cloak, his robe, on Elisha? What's the picture here?
You're me now.
You're me now. You're the next guy on the block. So watch how this guy responds. This is pretty cool.
And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, Go back again, for what have I done to you?
So he wants to go back and say goodbye to his mom and dad. Fair enough. Okay. And 21, just to continue this, you can see the character of Elisha and his zeal. Watch what he does.
And he returned from following him and took the of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
So when Elijah finds Elisha, he's obviously he's plowing a field with his oxen, and then he basically slaughters all of his oxen. They build an altar to God, and they eat him. Why would Elisha do that? What's the picture here? Yeah, he just burned his ships, right? They're done. He's not going back to an old lifestyle. Elijah says, this is what God has for you. He says, great. Can I go kiss my mom and dad? At least just go say goodbye. And he says, great, go. He comes back, slaughters the oxen, and says, game on. Let's go. So you get an idea of Elisha's type of personality. So he's full in. This is the guy that God's going to have as the successor of Elijah. And he seems to be a good dude. And we'll see more of him, obviously, in 2 Kings. His story will get kind of the majority of the press. Okay. Now, chapter 20, back to Ahab and the continued goings on of him as king, and he's dealing with Ben-Hadad. Okay. This is one of my favorite. There's one of the best quotes in here, and it's terrible that it comes from Ahab because I really want to not like the guy, and you should too, not like the guy. But he has a back and forth like man pride speech with the king of Assyria, and it's beautiful. Okay, so Ben-Hadad, verse 20 or chapter 20, verse 1, gathers all his army. They're going to come to war against the king of Israel, right? Against Ahab, and he just basically is so confident Ben-Hadad is in his army. He says to him. Verse 3, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. Hey, I'm going to spank you in battle, so I'm just going to tell you what's going to happen. All of your gold, all of your stuff, all of your wives, all of your children, they're all going to be mine. Like, that's a pretty arrogant statement to make on the front side of battle, right? They haven't even gone to battle yet. And watch what Ahab says in verse 4.
My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.
So he just like lays down and says, okay, like you're right, everything's yours, like whatever you want. So you get the idea that they are completely outmatched, and we'll see some numbers here in a second. The army of Syria, or Aram, as it's mentioned here, is gigantic. Israel has very few, and Ahab realizes, I'm going to get routed. So he's basically trying to just make this as easy as possible and say, whatever you want. Now, he laid down so quickly that the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad's like, man, that was easier than I thought it would be. I thought I would at least get a little bit of pushback from the guy, but he doesn't. So he goes on and says, well, here's what I want to do now. So verse 6, he says, I will send servants to you. They will search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. So basically, you're going to open your front door. You're going to invite all my soldiers in, and anything in your house that they want, they're going to take. So he's like, that's how we're going to do this. So verse 7, Ahab's like, man, I don't know about this. So he pushes back on him and says, man, I don't know that we can do that. He goes to his elders. The elders say, hey, verse 8, do not listen or consent. Like, he's asking too much at this point. But Ahab realizes, man, I can't go to battle with this guy. I'm going to get spanked. Verse 9, the messengers of Ben-Hadad said, tell my lord the king all that you sent for your servant at first will do, meaning Ahab's agreed to the first request. However, this thing I cannot do. I'm not going to let everybody in my front door and just walk through my house and take whatever they want. I won't do it. So Ben-Hadad, in verse 10, comes back with this response.
And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.
All right, so what is Ben-Hadad saying about Samaria, which is the capital city of Ahab? There won't even be a pile of dust left when I'm done with your city. Like, okay, that's pretty arrogant. So he's made a very clear statement about what he plans to do with this battle. Okay, and now here in verse 11, Ahab makes probably one of the best, like, responses I've ever heard in regards to this battle. Verse 11, read that.
So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.
What does that mean? Let not him who girds on his armor, puts on his armor, boast like him who takes it off. What's he saying?
He's talking as if the battle's won already.
Yeah. Buddy, you're talking about like you've already gone to battle, like you're taking off your armor and the battle's over. Let not him who girds his armor, meaning you're just now putting it on, talk like one who's taking it off. Buddy, we haven't even gone. We haven't even played the game yet. And you're already saying we're going to get spanked. So, and that, this is becoming not just between Ahab and Ben-Hadad. Obviously, you realize, man, God has a stake in this battle, right? He's got skin in the game. Ben-Hadad's going to pop off to about God and everything else. So God's going to be forced to show up, even though this guy is a pagan king, and even though Ben-Hadad's even worse, but God's going to show up. So Ahab pops off. So a couple days ago, or, you know, a couple speeches ago, man, he laid down on his back like a dog and was like, okay, whatever you want. And now he's like, you know what? Shut your mouth. Like, we haven't even played the game yet. And so he's bold, and he is way outnumbered, but he's at least being confident that maybe God will show up. So I don't know that's where his confidence lies, but he basically says, man, that's how it's going to go down. Verse 13, a prophet now comes to Ahab and says, thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So God steps in through the voice of a prophet and tells Ahab, you know what? I got a stake in Israel too. I'm going to show up, Ahab, so that you can see that I am the Lord. So I'm going to save the day. And Ahab says, man, what do you want me to do? How do you want this to go down? End of verse 14, Ahab says, who do you want to, who should pick this fight, right? And he basically says, you go take it to Ben-Hadad. You go bring it. You go on the offensive. So 15, this is what he's able to muster.
Then he mustered all the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all of the people of the children of Israel, 7,000.
He's got 7,000 dudes that are going to go into battle. Now, you guys have seen numbers throughout some of our battles. Is this a lot or a little? This is not a lot. This is very unimpressive, okay? Look at, just cast your eyes over to verse 29. You see the number mentioned for the amount of foot soldiers the Arameans have? 100,000? Okay, that's bad, right? When you're outnumbered by, like, over tenfold, like, you're, it's just not good. For every one of you, there's, like, 13 of them. Those are bad odds, right? So he's done all he can. Ben-Hadad is so arrogant, so confident that he's going to win this battle. Watch what he's doing in verse 16.
So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post.
So they're in their Coleman tents, camped outside of Israel, and they're just having a kegger because they know they're going to win. It's like, wow, you arrogant king. You know, yeah, you've got numbers. Yeah, you beat everybody else. But, boy, you haven't gone up against the God of Israel. So, they go out now at noon to attack these people. he says, well, let's keep going, Will, in 17.
The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming from Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them.
So he's like, man, this is going to be so easy. Just take them alive, right? They're probably coming to surrender. So whatever. I'm going to have another beer while I'm waiting, okay? Verse 20, or verse 19, they went out from there. Sorry, verse 20, they killed each his man. The Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. So these 7,000 people chased down 100,000, basically, Aramean soldiers, and the battle goes to the complete opposite of the way that we would thought we would see it. 21, the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. So God wins the day in a gigantic, you know, landslide victory, which was completely unexpected, unless you're God. The prophet now comes to Ahab again in verse 22 and says, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come against you. So he's not done. Ben-Hadad's coming back. He just needs to sober up, and then it's going to get ugly again. Servant says to him in 23, or says about their God, our God, their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than us. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. So this initial battle occurs in the mountains, and they said, well, of course, their God's a god of the mountains. If we go fight in an open plain, and we can take all of our men and put them in a big area where they can, a big level area, right, in like the Jezreel Valley, then we'll win the day. So now God hears that, and now he's got to do what? God's got to step in again, because they're saying now it's not about Ahab, it's about their God. God's only a God of the mountains. And they said, oh no, our God's a God of the plains as well. So they now are going to come at it again. They're going to fight again. 27, Israel got all their troops mustered, like the sons of Israel. And this is the funny statement. The sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. Like, that's bad when you're looking at comparison. You got two little flocks of goats and they're 100,000 men. And God's, you know, God says he's going to show up again. Same statement is made in 28 and 29 regarding God being only a God of the mountains, not a God of the plains. And in verse 29, let's watch the fallout of this battle.
They encamped opposite of each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day of the battle, battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then the wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left.
All right, so again, Israel routs them. God wins the day in this miraculous victory. And again, this is at the hand of Ahab, one of the worst and most pagan kings that we've seen to this day. God is using this wicked man to win the day because God wants his glory. Now, in the verses that follow, Ben-Hadad basically surrenders and basically says, man, I'm just going to, this did not go according to plan. I'm going to hope that Ahab's going to be merciful to me. And he basically says, I hope that we can make this right. Ben-Hadad comes to Ahab in verse 34 and says, the cities which my father took from your father, I will return. So I'll restore all the stuff that my daddy stole from your daddy. I'll give all those cities back to you, and you shall make the streets for yourself in Damascus and my father as my father made in Samaria. Meaning, we came into your hometown, and we made ourselves known. I'll give you streets in my hometown, and you can go make yourself known. So all the stuff that we've done to you, we're going to have a change of fortunes here. Ahab, you can go make you can go make your name great. And Ahab said at the end of verse 34, I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him to let him go. Now, evidently, God wanted Ahab to take Ben-Hadad's life. Okay, that was not the plan. That was not how this was supposed to go down. God sends now two different prophets here in verses 36 and following to basically tell him that. And apparently, we don't see it in the text, but Ben-Hadad, that was God's desire, and Ahab knew that. So look down at verse 42, and this is God's punishment for Ahab for not obeying him.
And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be his life and your people for his people.
So Ahab apparently knew this. This is similar to like when Saul captured, what was that king? That awful king in 1 Samuel. It's on the test. You guys should know that name. I don't have to know it. Anyway, similar to that, in Samuel, the prophet has to kill Agag because Saul wanted kind of a trophy or whatever. Similar to that, Saul knew better. Ahab knew better, but out of a matter of pride or wanting to, humiliate this king or whatever it was, or let him go, he decides not to, and God says, man, that's not how this is going to go down, okay? So he realizes now he's going to have to pay with his life, and he's going to pay dearly because of it. And the disobedience that comes from Ahab is going to affect the entire nation. So in 21, we have this kind of parenthesis story, and it's one that you may have heard, and it's one of those fascinating stories that we read it and go, okay. Like, it's about land and a guy by the name of Naboth and has a vineyard and Ahab really wants it. At the end of the day, Ahab does everything he can to get it and Naboth won't give him his vineyard. In Israel, this guy is like the highest of heroes in Israel. It's a really weird deal. We're talking to Ronan about it on our trip and like, man, this guy is amazing. We actually went to this place. It was the first new site I had seen in a while, but we went and stood on where Naboth's vineyard would have been. It's completely unimpressive in terms of the location because they haven't unearthed a lot, but it's a really cool, like, it's up on the hill, and you've got, like, a 270-degree view of everything around you. So if you're the king and you want to build a palace, which is what Ahab wanted, his palace was next door to Naboth. He wanted Naboth's land so he could expand, basically, his territory, okay? So with that in mind, we'll read the story. It's a great story, and as we read through it, maybe you can figure out why this guy is such a hero in Israel, okay? 21:1, let's pick up there.
Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria.
Okay, now why would Naboth the Jezreelite have a vineyard in the Jezreel? How do people get land in Israel?
Inherit it.
Great. From when? Where does that go back to?
Abraham.
A little further than that. But yes, that's right. How about when they came into the land? How did they get the land specifically? Joshua divvied it up, right? This tribe gets this. This tribe gets that. This tribe doesn't get to live there. This tribe doesn't get to live there. You live where your land's allotted. And you got that land from your great, 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 whatever, right? And that's why you live on that land. That's your land. So the land that he lives on is his family's land all the way back hundreds of years ago to Joshua. Okay, so that's where he lives. Keep going.
And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money."
Okay, so what's Ahab say?
I'll pay you.
I'll pay you. And I'll pay you what? Lend her money. What do you want? I will give you a better plot of land, okay, upgrade, or I will pay you the money equivalent to your land. I'll buy it. I'm not going to take it. Ahab's a pagan king, so this is actually a pretty good offer, right? He could just, I guess, take it. So if you're Naboth, this is like, hey, do you want to live in a 3-2, 1,600 square foot house, or do you want an upgrade to like a mansion? We'll just switch. Or do you want me to pay you the money equivalent of what your land's worth, which Ahab is worth quite a bit of money, right? So this is a fantastic offer, right? So if you're Naboth, what would you say?
Sure.
Absolutely, right? If you don't care about your heritage and you don't care about those things and you just want to upgrade and move up in life, man, this is a great opportunity. You have a piece of land that's very valuable to the king. There are none like it. You're in the right place at the right time. You stand to make a ton of money right now. This is his answer. So, what's his answer?
No.
Why?
The Lord said,
this isn't my land. This isn't up to me. I can't do that. I can't give you my inheritance. This is my family's land. And land in Israel means a lot more than land in the States or in California, right? So this is a significant deal. And he's tying himself all the way back, Stephen said, to Abraham in that covenant where God said land, seed, and blessing. He's tying himself to the family allotment that he got. And Joshua, this is significant. Verse 4.
And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him.
So he goes and basically throws a tantrum, okay, and tells his wife Jezebel about what happened. And you're about to find out why Jezebel is so filthy McNasty. She's awful. Don't ever name your kids that, by the way, okay? She's horrible. So he laid down on his bed and turned away his face from food. Literally, he throws like a two-year-old tantrum. Like, I'm not going to eat. And, oh, I can't get what I want. It's like, buddy. And Jezebel comes over, you know, basically smacks him around a little bit. We need a woman to read 5 and following. So in a good, contentious woman voice.
But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed in that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard. Or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite."
So she's like, "Why are you whining about this? Are you not the king? Like, dude, get up off your bed. We'll figure out a way to do this, right?" So she kind of punks him a little bit. Like, you're king. You can do whatever you want. I just need to show you how to do this. Let me show you how we did it back where I'm from. When you want land and somebody won't give it to you, this is how we do it back in, you know, Sidonia, right? So she says, just watch. And this is what she does. She is horrible, verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with the seal, sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living in the city. Now she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people. And seat 2 worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You curse God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death. So what's her plan? You're going to completely blackmail him. You're going to frame him. So you're going to go basically hire 2 worthless people that are going to back my story. And then when we have this guy's accusation in the presence of 2 or 3 witnesses, then we can say, yep, this guy cursed the king. He said, Naboth said he wanted Ahab dead. And when these two worthless people and Jezebel say, yeah, I heard the same thing, they're going to kill Naboth, right? So that's exactly how this goes down. The men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel said to do in verse 11. They wrote the letters. They proclaimed the fast in verse 12. 13, the two worthless men came in and sat before them. The worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Poor Naboth, man. All he's trying to do is like be obedient, to uphold his heritage, to value the land. And now he gets stoned to death. Jezebel says, hey, look at that. Naboth's dead. Who should take his land? Oh, I guess you should, King Ahab. So that's exactly what happens. Verse 15, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for he refused to give you for money. Now Naboth is alive, not alive, but dead. So Ahab gets exactly what Ahab wants through his wife, this horrible woman Jezebel. Okay, so that's how the story ends. And again, this guy in Israel is such a hero because of this issue of land and land rights, and he valued the land. And he's kind of one of those guys that this is the mentality that they want, you know, the Jews to have pride in their land, pride in a place that they've been kicked out of several times. And even today, you obviously have the significant tension over land in Israel. But to a Israeli, this guy's a hero because of that issue, okay? So verse 17, now God's going to speak to Elijah and say, we need to deal with this. Pick up in 18. Wow. So God says, hey, I know what happened. You killed him. You've taken possession of his land. Where you took him outside the city and stoned him to death and the dogs licked up his blood, you're going to die in the same place and the same dogs are going to lick up your blood. Like, boy, that's quite the prophecy right there. This is going to be Ahab's demise because of this action that he took. Ahab in verse 20 says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and cut off Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. So the same thing that we saw happen to Jeroboam's line, where all the males were killed, the same thing's going to happen with Ahab's line. It's going to be ugly. And God says, because of your evil, because you took an innocent man's life, your line is going to get extinguished from Israel. You're not going to continue to reign. I will hand it over to somebody else. And the guy that ultimately is going to be in charge of that is Jehu, the guy that Elijah was told to anoint after his moment up on the mountain seeing God at Mount Horeb. Okay, so he's the king that's coming. If you look at Ahab on the chart, you've got Ahaziah, the next king, which is Ahab's son. And then you're going to have Joram, which is his brother or Ahab's other son. And then Jehu is coming afterwards to extinguish this line. He is literally the Terminator. Okay, Jehu has no feelings and a very big gun. Okay, that's Jehu. Okay, we'll meet him in a bit. Again, like him, but don't like him. I'm conflicted. Okay, so verse 23, how about of Jezebel?
And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.
Oh, not just lick her blood, but she's going to get eaten by dogs. I don't feel real bad about that, to be honest with you. I don't really care for her. So that's going to be her demise, okay? Verse 25, not something you want written on your tombstone. Read that.
But there was no...
You sold yourself to do more evil than anybody before you. There's no one else like you. Like, what a horrible legacy. He acted very abominably, following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done. And the Lord cast him out before the sons of Israel. Just a bad deal. Okay? Pick up in 27, Will.
So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning.
So what does he do in verse 27 when God punks him and rebukes him? What does it mean that he put on sackcloth and fasted?
Looks like he's trying to repent.
Ooh, how dare he repent? How does God view this? 28 and 29.
And the word of the Lord came to Elijah on the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me, because he has humbled himself before me. I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity in his house.
So God sees this as a genuine act of like repentance. Like he repents and God says, well, I'm going to bring pain, but I'm going to wait till he's dead to execute the judgment that I promised earlier here. Yeah.
How does, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. And I think if we took that apart from that and you looked at the lives of the sons that were coming after him, they earn every bit of what they get. It's not like these guys that follow after Ahab are some godly kings that step up and are getting punished anyway. These are wicked, wicked men. So, yes, God says that's coming. But I think in the midst of that, we got to balance that with the lives that these guys lead. They are idol worshiping, evil men that are leading Israel astray. So I think it's a both and. God knows what's going to happen. He knows the character of these guys. And again, yeah, I'm with you, Stephen. It's a hard tension there. But it's not as if these guys are innocent. I guess is how I'd put it. They are. They're going to ramp up the evil. So, is that helpful at all? Thanks for clearing that up, Mike. That was super. Good job.
Well, wouldn't you kind of be able to look at David, like after everything that happened with Bathsheba and the child died, God told Nathan to tell David that he's like, I'm going to provide calamity from within your house.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like I'm going to punt. It's like God's going, I'm teaching you a lesson through your generation. And he spent the later part of his life kind of running from his own kids.
Yep. It's very similar, yeah. And David's a guy that we'd argue is a very different than in Ahab. It's a tough one. So I hear where you're coming from. But there you go. Okay. 22, last chapter of 1 Kings. We're going to watch now God's promise come true, at least with Ahab. Okay. 3 years pass. No battles with Syria. No battles with the king of Aram. Now it's about to come again. Okay. Came about that the third year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat, who's the current king in Israel, okay, blue king, he's a good dude. He's like, do you guys remember the show Garfield? Did you guys ever watch that? Like, growing up, that was one of the cartoons it was on. Garfield had a dog named Odie. You guys remember Odie? Really sweet dog, but he's stupid as the day is long. That's Jehoshaphat, okay? He's godly. But he's got a really low IQ. I mean, God bless the guy. He's dumb. And he's dumb because he will do anything to kind of reunite Israel and Judah. That's his goal, which is a great goal, right? But he's willing to compromise to do that. So he's trying to say, hey, Ahab, you and me, man, we're buddies. We should all be one again. And whatever it takes for us to be one country again, I will do it. So he has no standards, and Ahab's going to make suggestions that we'll see actually later on that you realize that Jehoshaphat agreed to that were ridiculous, that were dumb, and the next two kings that come after Jehoshaphat are going to pay for it because they're basically all the stupid decisions that their dad did, they now have to live in kind of the wake of, if you will. So just remember, Jehoshaphat is Odie. So he is... God love him. He's just dumb. So, and you'll see a nugget of it here, okay? So they go have a meeting. So Ahab and Jehoshaphat are meeting, and Jehoshaphat initiates that, okay? King of Israel, Ahab in verse 3 says, do you not know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram? You remember when Ahab let Ben-Hadad go, and he said, hey, all the cities that my father took from you, I'll give you back? Well, guess what he didn't do? 3 years later, he didn't get back any of those cities. And they're like, man, those are ours. That was the agreement, and he won't give them back. So he's mad, and he wants them back now. Yep.
So wait, Jehoshaphat is talking to the king of Israel?
Yep. They're together. They're having a meeting, okay? And this is why he's talking to him, verse 4.
Wait, who is the king of Israel?
Ahab. Ahab's in the north, Jehoshaphat's in Judah, in the south.
And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?
Okay, so will you go with me to go get our cities back, okay, Jehoshaphat? Okay, keep going.
And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.
Okay. Like, yeah, we're supposed to be one, but there's a significant difference between you and I, which is what? I follow God, you follow Baal and Ashtoreth. Like, we are not the same. The reason there is this division is because you're a punk, evil king, and I'm trying to walk with God. So no, my horses aren't your horses. My people are not your people. There's a right division here. And Jehoshaphat kind of fails to call this guy to a standard, but says, yeah, like whatever it's going to take to reunite us, yes, I'll go to battle with you, which is noble. Like, okay, but there's something lacking, okay? So he says, yeah, dude, I'm whatever you need. Dude, I'm all in. My armies, my people, my stuff. Let's go get our cities back. Your cities, okay? Verse 5.
And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord.
Okay, fair enough. So let's ask God, my God, should be your God, Ahab, but let's ask my God what he thinks. So the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, all the pagan prophets, 400 men, and said, hey, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead into battle? And they said, yeah, that's a great idea. And Jehoshaphat says, hey, you know what, man? Not a big fan of your prophets, so good for you. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Like, Ahab, do you know any prophets from, like, Yahweh that aren't from Baal that we could talk to? That would be really helpful. And he says, yeah, this is funny. Verse 8, this is Ahab's response.
And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me.
What does that mean? These other 400 dudes, they're what? They're all? They're all yes men. They all tell me what I want to hear. This guy actually says what God says. I don't like him. I hate him. So no, I don't want to talk to him. I know I'm not supposed to go to battle with this guy, but I don't want to hear what this guy has to say. So it's a beautiful statement, right? And you're going to like Micaiah. He's funny. Like this guy's, it's good. You can't see it so much in the text, but it's like, it's there, but it's so good. So Jehoshaphat says, well, maybe we should talk to this guy anyway. I get that you don't like him, but let's go ahead and talk to him, okay? So they basically go get this dude. 12 were prophesying, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead, prosper, for the Lord will give it into your hand, the king. Then verse 13, the messenger who went to summon Micah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So everybody's already prophesied except for you, and everybody's already said yes. So Micah, when you come in, recognize that everybody's already said yes. Micah, are we on the same page? Do you see what they're telling Micah? Like, whatever the guy's name is, Micaiah. Be like everybody else. Be a yes man, okay? And Micaiah says in verse 14, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, I will speak. Good answer. Like, look, it's not about me. Like, whatever God says, that's what I'll say, okay? 15, here's what I like about this guy.
Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead in war, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver you into the hand of the king.
Okay, now, what did he just say?
I'll do what the Lord says.
Yeah, but specifically, in 15, he gives him the answer. What does God want him to do?
Go ahead.
Go into battle. Absolutely, that's a great idea, okay? Now, that's what Ahab wanted to hear, correct?
Mm-hmm.
16, look at Ahab's response. This is odd.
So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?
He's like, Ahab got the answer that he wanted, but then he says what? Tell me the truth. So I think if you read it and if we were there, Micaiah actually says, yes, go. That's such a good idea. Good job, Ahab. It's dripping with sarcasm, right? And Ahab's like, you turd, tell me what God wants me to hear. He's like, you really want to hear what God wants to hear? Because you just told me to be a yes man. I gave you the yes man answer, dripping with sarcasm. So you really want to know what God wants? Here's what God wants, okay? Verse 17, this is the truth.
Then he said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.
Okay, what does that mean? Israel's like sheep without a shepherd in a battle. There's no leader. Y'all are going to get spanked. You look like you're running around like chickens with your heads cut off, basically is what he's saying. This is going to go very poorly for you. So if you want to know what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. So regardless of what your 400 yes men say, this is what God says. I would suggest that you not do that, is basically what Micaiah is saying. Okay. And then in verse 18, he says, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Like I told you, Jehoshaphat, that's exactly what he would say, right? So he got exactly what he expected to get from this prophet. Micaiah's, man, loyal, and he says, man, this is stupid. So that's the idea. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit into the mouth of all your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Man, this is going to go poorly. He's going to go into battle anyway. Ahab doesn't care. They try to basically harm Micaiah. Verse 26, take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and say to him, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I safely return. Micaiah knew by uttering that prophecy, he was basically signing his own death sentence because he went against what the people told him to say and against what Ahab wanted to hear.
So are there just kind of like random prophets of the Lord just running around everywhere? Because like super random ones will just pop up like last chapter that was just like a prophet.
Yeah. Do you guys remember during Saul's day that he, when Samuel anointed him, there was this group of prophets that came in and he prophesied with them. There's this developing like school of prophets, and we're going to see that Elijah and Elisha are basically like rabbis of the day. They have a school of people underneath them, and we'll see it more formally in 2 Kings. But they are like prophets in training. I don't know. They're like JV prophets, basically. But there's like a school where Elijah and Elisha are the head, and these men are studying or whatever underneath them. Okay, so that's kind of the idea. So they're not random. We just don't get a lot of backstory on it. Okay, so there are certain groups of folks that are doing that. And I guess they get sent out or whatever once they're official. I don't know how all that works, but yes, there are godly men that are still walking with God that are known to be tethered to the Word and to God. Okay?
And didn't it just mention the number? Wasn't that like the 700?
7,000 is what we saw. And whether that's just the prophets or if that's like people in Israel that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal, I don't know. But yeah, there is a prophetic school of some sort. So Micaiah realizes, man, great, you signed my death sentence. And he says, listen, 28, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Ahab, you're going to go to battle and you're going to come home dead. So, and if that's not the case, if you come home in safety, then I'm a dirty liar, is basically what he's saying. So, 29, this is, Jehoshaphat's an idiot, right? This is like, oh, buddy. 29, read that. We're still in the sarcastic voice, I see. Okay. So Ahab says, I'm going to go into battle, but I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to look like a soldier. Okay. You, however, what?
Wear your robes.
Dress like a king. Go out into battle like you're a king. Like, you're a sitting duck. That's dumb, right? So everybody's going to think that you're me, that you're Ahab. This pagan king, Ben-Hadad's going to want to kill you. So great idea, right, Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat says, okay. So that's exactly what they do. So thankfully, God is bigger than Jehoshaphat's stupidity. So he disguises himself. They go into battle. They get close enough to Jehoshaphat to realize, oh, dang it, that's not Ahab. They were going to kill him. Verse 32, surely this is the king of Israel. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. It happened in verse 33 when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. So they don't take his life, so his stupidity is saved only by the grace of God. In 34, Ahab's brilliant plan of disguising himself as just another dude in the midst of the battle, watch how he meets his end. 34.
Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints in his armor. So he said driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded.
So this is great. So an archer is shooting an arrow at random, has no idea who he's trying to hit. He hits Ahab, the king of Israel, in like a joint in his armor and mortally wounds him. So he thought he had all this figured out. Everything's in his favor. And this is how he gets struck. And he basically says, turn the chariot around. I'm done. Okay? Verse 35.
The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing this, the Syrians, and he died at evening. The blood ran out of the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then, as
all right, stop there. So he gets propped up in his chariot. He's bleeding out, literally, all over the chariot and all over the ground. And how did God tell Ahab he was going to die? What's going to happen? The dogs are going to lick up your blood. Well, this seems to be a pretty good preview to that, right? So, keep rolling.
Then as the sun was going down, a shout went through the, shout out the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country.
Meaning, we just lost, 37, the king died, he was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, verse 38.
Someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria and washed his blood while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken.
So this is like the place in the city where the harlots bathe and his blood is washed out of his chariot where the dog sat there and licked it up. So not a pleasant place apparently. So the word of God comes through just like God said. So crazy end of this guy's life. Jezebel's is going to be one step worse than this when she dies, but God got what God wanted, right? Micaiah is not a liar. He said, don't go into battle. It's going to go poorly for you. Israel lost. They got routed. And as a result, Ahab is now dead. So the most wicked king that we've seen in Israel so far is dead. Now, Jehoshaphat's story is mentioned here briefly in 41 and following. We'll see more of him. But you get a ditty on this guy, 43 and 44. Listen to the type of king that Jehoshaphat is. I'll probably have to apologize to this guy in heaven as well.
And he walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense in the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel.
All right, so, man, he's a good king. He walks in the ways of his dad, Asa, who was a great king as well, a godly king. So we're seeing now two lines of godliness, and as you look at their reigns, man, we've got 6 years of godliness in Judah. I mean, that's impressive. Two godly kings back to back. We don't see that again from what I remember. Nope, not godliness that's that long, okay, and that consistent. So good deal. So we'll see more of this guy as we move on. Scroll down to verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, becomes king in Samaria, or king in Israel. So now Ahab's son, Ahaziah, is the new king on the block, okay? And you can look underneath him as well. He reigns for a year. He's evil. He's wicked. His story is going to continue in 2 Kings chapter 1. Interesting guy, interesting death, okay? But that's the new kid on the block. When he dies, his brother Joram is going to take his place, and Elisha is going to be the guy that now is the new prophet on the block that's kind of ministering to them, okay? So these books are kind of one, if you will, so just keep going to the 2 Kings, and we'll pick up on now the next king in Israel, Ahaziah, okay? And you can imagine what's going on here in 2 verse 1 to why this happens. 2, 1 and 2, somebody pick up there.
Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab.
All right, so just remember, Ahab apparently had Moab underneath his thumb while he was alive, and Moab rebels now that the king's dead, okay? Verse 2, how does this happen?
Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper of his upper room in Samaria and was injured, and he sent messengers and said...
Okay, stop there. How do you fall off the roof of your house? I'm just going to speculate, right? I mean, you're drunk.
Because he fell through the lattice.
Yeah, so like there's a, you know, something that would have been like maybe his vegetable garden or something, some type of, lattice work up there, but like...
looking at people bathing.
Yeah, maybe. Who knows? So, but he falls down and he hurts himself. He becomes ill. Like, yeah, I think you were more than ill, buddy. So, but this is bad. I mean, he's seriously injured. So, this is, again, the king of Israel. This is his solution to said problem. End of verse 1.
Verse 2. Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.
So, man, he's on his deathbed, and who does he want to consult?
Yeah.
Baal. Like, oh, that's a great idea. So the angel of the Lord shows up to Elijah the Tishbite and says, man, go up to meet with this messenger, the king of Samaria, and say to him, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to go meet with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Like, how about come consult with me, idiot? So that's what he's saying.
Where's Ekron?
That's a great question. I think it's in the Philistine area. Ekron was about 15 miles south of Joppa. Yeah. So on the coast, Joppa's where Jonah departed from, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. He gets punked, right, by God saying, hey, listen, maybe you should consult with me. And he doesn't. So they send messengers. They go back and forth. And they're going to try to inquire of God. They want to go to Elijah, and he's kind of stymied in this process. Verse 8, Ahaziah basically sends different groups of people, 50 groups at a time, to go get Elijah so that they can talk to him about, man, is this guy going to live or die? Okay, and they're being punks to Elijah, so this is kind of Elijah's response. Verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 that he had sent previously, so there's like 100 people there. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting at the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Like, the king's in charge, the king has summoned you, Elijah, so you're going to come to him. And Elijah's like, dude, he ain't in charge, God's in charge, and until you humble yourself, I'm not coming to talk to you. So, verse 11, this is Elijah's answer.
Again, the king sent to him another.
I'm sorry, verse 10, forgive me. Okay, clear answer. So he sets 50 dudes on fire because of the arrogance of Ahab. And Ahab's like, well, that was weird. I could repent, or I could just send another 50. I'll send another 50. So he does this again. Verse 12, same problem. Then the fire came down from God from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So we got now 100 people that have been consumed by fire because Ahaziah won't soften his heart. Sorry, I said Ahab. Ahaziah won't soften his heart. Now, he sends another 50 the third time, but this time his message is different. Haley, pick up in 13.
Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight.
All right, so we're seeing a different attitude. Some humility, bow before him, recognize this is the man of God, okay? The angel of the Lord in verse 15 shows up and says, man, go down with him, go meet with him. And then this is what he's going to say in verse 16.
Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there was no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.
All right, so look. Good for you for inquiring of me, but because you're a pagan and because you want to worship the wrong God, you're going to die. Now, this is, again, Ahab's son. Ahab's house was going to be demolished, and you see evidence in this guy's life. Man, this guy doesn't want to follow God. He's on his deathbed and won't even make a conversion, right? He won't even, at that moment in his life, seek God. He still wants to follow Baal, and God says, fantastic. Verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. So you're dead. So that dude's dead. Now we're going to get his brother that's going to come on the throne in Israel. So this is Ahaziah's brother and Ahab's other son that's going to become now the next king in Israel. Okay. And Elijah is still kind of ministering before these guys. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's pick up there.
And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by the whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal.
Okay, so Elijah's about to be raptured. If you guys have heard this story, God is going to take him alive up to heaven. Okay, this is the end of his life. He goes up in verse 11. God's going to take him. Okay, he's anointed. Elisha is the prophet. But what were the three things that God told him that he was supposed to do when he was on Mount Horeb? Appoint the two kings. So you got Ben-Hadad, and you're going to go anoint Hazazel. Hazazel is like the military commander, and it's bad, right? There's a reason he doesn't want to anoint this guy king, because he's evil, and he's going to kill everybody in Israel, try to, okay? And then you're supposed to anoint Jehu, the king in Israel, to take the place of Ahab, who's coming next. He was supposed to do that. And what else?
Pass the torch
to Elisha, which he... Well, just look in here and just tell me how this is going, okay? So three things he was supposed to do, he's kind of done one of them, but kind of not really, okay? So Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. So he's anointed him, put his cloak on him like he did, but he says, man, you're done following me, stay here, God's still using me. And Elisha says, no, I'm going with you. So they go down to this next city. Verse 3, speaking of the prophets that you guys were asking about earlier, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take you away, will take away your master from over you today? And they said, and he said, yes, I know them still. So apparently at Bethel, at there's two other cities mentioned in here, there were basically these prophetic schools. Okay, so the sons of the prophets are the disciples of Elijah and Elisha. Okay, so they tell him, God's about to take your master Elijah into heaven. Okay. Verse 6, they travel to the next city. Elijah says to Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. Okay, so he's still using me. Yeah.
How come Elisha says keep quiet? Is it like Elijah doesn't know that he's going to be taken away?
No, Elijah knows. So I think he's just, I don't know. That's a great question, but no, Elijah knows what's going on. So I think Elijah's just kind of hanging on to greatness to some degree. Okay, verse 6, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you, Elisha says. So the two of them now go on. A third time in verse 8 now, he says, stay here. They end up crossing the River Jordan here on dry land. So Elijah does his final miracle here. He and Elisha now cross over. And in verse 9, when they crossed over the river, Elijah says to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. So Elijah's saying, look, I'm about to leave. So Elisha, what do you want? Ask for anything you wish. And Elisha says at end of verse 9, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. What is Elisha asking for? What does it mean, a double portion of your spirit?
Double blessing.
Yeah. What would that refer to?
More miracles.
Yeah. Basically, that's what he's asking. Like, I want to do, I think in a half full way, more miracles than you, so that the people can see that the hand of God maybe is still at work. I want the evidence that your spirit is on me to be evidenced in the miracles that I do. You know, the half empty version would be like, if you were famous, I want to be super famous. So I don't know which way to take it. Elisha seems like a good enough dude. So I think he's saying, I want the evidence of God's blessing on you and God's hand on you, which was evidenced by miracles. I want that to be on me as well. In fact, I'll take two scoops of Rocky Road, thank you very much. I want a double portion of what you got, okay? And he says, okay, you've asked for a hard thing. Elisha says, however, nevertheless, if you see that I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, then that's not going to be the case. So if God takes me, like, right now, and you're here to watch it, that's exactly what will happen to you. You will get a double portion of the Spirit. Verse 11.
Then it happened as they continued on the continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared in, with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up and a whirlwind into heaven.
How about that? So first time we've ever seen this, last time we've ever seen this. Chariots of fire come down from heaven, pick up Elijah, and he goes to heaven. Okay? Y'all figure that one out. Okay? You've got Enoch in Genesis that got taken before he was dead. And then you get this dude that gets taken before he's dead. Those are the two guys in Scripture that that has ever happened to. So, don't know. But that's how Elijah dies. He doesn't die. He gets taken into heaven. We would equate that in maybe our New Testament theology to the idea of rapture, to be taken prior to judgment before you die. Those that are alive on the earth during that time, Scripture seems to indicate, will be raptured, will be taken up into heaven. So, chariots of fire, pretty cool. So Elisha sees this and goes, oh, okay, game on. I guess I'm going to get a double portion of the blessing. And now Elisha is the new guy on the block, okay? Now, again, at the end of Elijah's life, doesn't anoint either king, and he doesn't really want to pass the baton to Elisha fully. Like, he keeps saying, stay here. Like, I'll take care of this. And it's just an odd deal.
Do we know how long, like, Elisha apprenticed under Elijah? Like,
that's a good question. No, I don't know. I would imagine we could probably add it up somehow, but I don't know how long it's been. Yeah, good question. Okay. So, Elijah's gone. Elisha's the new guy. And we're going to see this guy get exactly what he wanted. He's going to do 14 miracles. The only guy in the Bible that does more miracles than Elisha is Jesus. Okay. He does 14. He's going to, after he dies, do a miracle. His bones are going to raise a guy from the dead just by touching Elisha's bones. So, as we roll through here, you'll see a ton of them, but God's going to use this guy in a crazy way. He's going to be confirmed in all that he had hoped to be. And you'll see his first miracles, like right off the bat, 1 and 2 come quick. Before we hit the end of chapter, before we hit the beginning of chapter 3, we'll see, in fact, 3 miracles that he's done. Okay? So, let's see if we can finish chapter 2 real quick. Verse 12 of chapter 2, somebody pick up there.
And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen," and he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in 2 pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over.
All right, so he takes Elijah's cloak, asks, "Is the God of Israel still working? Like, is he still here?" And God confirms that, yes, you're my new messenger, and to confirm your message, your first miracle is to walk back across the waters that Elijah separated, and Elisha, now you're going to separate him. So first miracle, he crosses over the Jordan River. We see him do this miraculous event that he and Joshua, now Elijah, have done through the hand of God, and he's confirmed now as the new guy on the block. Okay, verse 16, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master." These men are asking for Elijah's body. They don't realize he's gotten raptured and is gone. The Spirit of the Lord has taken it up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. They think maybe God just like tossed him somewhere. So they want to go look for him. And Elisha, we're going to see, is going to say, "Man, no, that like he got raptured. That's not a good idea." But basically these the sons of the prophets want to go find him. Okay, they urged him and they pushed him until he was ashamed. So he's pushing back, basically saying no. They push him so hard and he says, "Okay, fine, go look for him." End of verse 17, they didn't find him. They return in verse 18. And he basically says, "Did I not tell you guys not to go?" Okay. Verse 19, "The men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.'" So he's in a city that basically has no drinkable water. Verse 20, he takes a jar of salt, puts it in the water. Verse 22, read that.
"So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke."
So he heals their water situation. So that's a second miracle for a town. He creates drinkable water. We could use some Elisha around here today. That would be awesome. And he fixes it with salt, right? That's not what you would fix drinking water with, right? But he does, okay? 23, this is pretty funny. Read this.
"Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city to mock him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.'"
So they're mocking Elisha, saying, "Go up." What does that mean? "Go up, you bald head." Obviously, he's bald. And he's really hairy, by the way, as well. He's an interesting looking dude. We'll find out that in a bit. What is that a reference to? Go up.
There's a few interpretations of that.
Give me one, Max. What did Elijah just do?
He went up.
So they're saying, "Hey, if you're really a prophet, how about you do what he did?" So they're punking him, saying, "Man, you're not like Elijah. You don't have his stuff. Go up." Okay? So, odd response here. Does somebody have an NIV? You got to read this in NIV. 24, read that.
"He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths, and he went on to Mount Carmel."
Oh, dang it, it's not NIV. So he calls down bears to read them. Mine says 2 female bears. She bears, which is hilarious. It's like, she bears? What's a she bear? It's like one of those moments in residency where someone read that years ago, and I'm like, that stuck with me forever. A she bear, okay. A female bear. So he's so offended that these youths punk him. What's he do?
He calls she bears.
You call she bears, and they go eat, right? Now, I guess those are the maddest kind of bears when you mess with their cubs, so she bears are bad, or they get pretty angry, okay? So they go eat. I shouldn't laugh, like, but yeah, apparently this was really rude, and they were deserving of this. I don't know. You all figure that out in your own theology, okay? He went from there to Mount Carmel, and there he returned to Samaria, the Jezreel Valley, the capital again of the northern kingdom. And we'll see kind of his story go on from there next week, all right? So Elijah's gone, and now Elisha's the new guy on the block. What's wrong with you, ESV? How about just female bears? I'm a he-man. Like, how about you just say you're a man? I don't, whatever. ESV. So.